Can open your Bibles this morning to Ephesians chapter 5 as we finally get to the end of that chapter, the chapter that ends, the last half at least, with a great instruction on marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read it in just a moment. I have two questions for you today as we begin. The first question is, who are your marriage heroes? Who are your marriage heroes? I hope you think of some names. Second question, though, very important, is why are they your marriage heroes? Today I want to especially challenge you on that second question. Excuse me. The first question was, who are your marriage heroes? And hopefully you thought of some couples where the husband and the wife are known for their great love for one another, a great testimony on marriage, a great example to other married people. And the second question was, why are those people then, those couples, your marriage heroes? And you probably answered along the lines of their love and their faithfulness, their endurance, their wisdom, their selflessness. And that is what I want to challenge you on today. Those are good answers, by the way. Don't disparage any of that. But if, when I asked you how you would evaluate your marriage heroes, you did not think immediately of the relationship of love and submission between Christ and His church as your criterion for your marriage heroes, then as lofty as our views of marriage might be, they're not lofty enough. Our view of marriage can get still better. Marriage is extraordinary. The only thing greater than marriage is to love and serve Christ in some missionary kind of way. That's why your marital status says nothing about your spirituality, right? Only service to Christ can possibly trump marriage. Everything else this world has to offer? Inferior. Serving Christ instead of getting married? Do it with all your heart. Any other reason not to desire marriage and make marriage great? Unacceptable. Unacceptable, as my one professor would always say. Married or single year today, if you do not have that superior perspective of marriage, then you are in for a great reformation on marriage today. The closing verses of Ephesians chapter 5 will reinforce to us the glories of the design of marriage. They will reveal to us a lofty relationship model for marriage. And they will clarify for us the roles within marriage. But all with a sense of profundity and awe and majesty, as both an invitation to marriage and a kick out of the door to go and do it now. And go make marriage great. Our world can most certainly do with a better perspective on marriage. And they're not going to get it from anyone except Christians who know these verses. We Christians have the best perspective on marriage compared to anyone else and everyone else. Don't ever trust a non-Christian's perspective on marriage. And if there's a Christian with a perspective on marriage, you make sure it's this perspective and nothing else, nothing less. Because these are the closing three verses that we'll look at today of this whole section, I want to read the whole section for us again. So follow along from verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. From the closing three verses here in Ephesians 5, we're given three convictions to build the foundation of marriage, or maybe you can say rebuild, because God built it just fine. Three convictions to rebuild the foundation on which all your marriage perspectives are found. These three convictions are true for your individual marriages. They're also true for society's view on marriage. Three convictions that rebuild the foundation of marriage in our time. The first conviction to rebuild the foundation of marriage is the conviction to believe the Creator's design. You must believe the Creator's design if you ever want to make sense of marriage. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That starts with a therefore, or a for this reason. It's not just a normal therefore, it's quite a particular one. Because, end of verse 30, we are members of Christ's body, because of that, a man should leave his father and mother and get married. Now that's a little different to what you might expect. This quote in verse 31 comes from where? Well, it comes from Genesis chapter 2, from the very beginning. This verse says, because Christ and the church is true, that is why marriage should be this way. You're like, but marriage was there long before Christ came to the earth, died on the cross, and started the church. First you had marriage, then Christ and the church came much, much later. But this verse puts it the other way around. It says, because of Christ and the church, because we're members of his body, that is why this is how marriage works. Men, go find a wife and leave your parents and get married. Christ and the church are united in one body. And for that reason, marriage is the uniting of two into one. It's the other way around to what we expected. You expect creation to be the reason for unity in a church, and now you find the unity in a church is a reason for marriage being the way it has always been. You see, there is more to the Creator's design of marriage than what is revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. Something about the design of marriage in Genesis 1 and 2 includes what would later be revealed as Christ uniting his church to himself and us being united in Christ. Verse 31's therefore, for this reason, clues us in to that reality of more to the original design than what was first revealed. This reality of Christ and his church being part of the design of marriage is only explained in the very next verse, in verse 32, actually. So follow that away for just now. We're not in verse 32. Therefore, God is excited for verse 32, but we first have to deal with verse 31. And so file that all away for our next point, the creation design something. The rest of verse 31 first forces us back to go to Genesis 1 and 2. little tip in Bible study, right? If something later in the Bible is revealed that you didn't know before, but it's linked to something before, you don't ignore what went before and just believe the new information. You go back to what went before, understand it properly first in its own right, and then you just add this new information, because you need to hold everything in Scripture with the same grasp, right? And so let's go back to Genesis. Before we get to the great marriage Christ church point, let's be very clear on what Genesis has to say. Turn to Genesis chapter 1. It begins very, very famously with the most unbelieved words in all of Scripture, perhaps. In the beginning, God. Genesis 1 records for us the 6 days of creation. Day 1, light in the darkness. To define for us, by God's design, what He means with a day. The difference between light and darkness. 2nd day, separation of waters into the atmosphere. 3rd day of creation, dry land and plants are created out of nothing. 4th day, the sun, moon, and stars are put in the sky to be the human visual markers of day and night, because the light was already functioning that way, we see. 5th day, birds and fish, according to all their different kinds, or as scientists say, different families. 6th day of creation, all the land animals, and very specifically so also mankind, created on the 6th day of the universe's existence. Mankind, though, is the pinnacle of all this creation and gets a poetic narration in chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Chapter 2 then begins with the 7th day of that creation week, which was a day of rest, as you remember. And then chapter 2 goes back to the 6th day of creation, just before mankind was created. And recounts for us the creation of mankind in some more detail. Again, one of these things. Chapter 1 said it all. Chapter 2 is going to give more information. So we go back to chapter 1. We're clear on what 1 verse 27 said. And now we're going to add some more information. Let's pick it up in verse 18. Some information is given about the garden and how God made man. You see that in verse 5 and following, verse 7 specifically, Adam is created, so we're back to that moment on the 6th day. But we pick it up then in verse 18. Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Genesis 1:27 said male and female. Now we're in between that male and female part. The male's already created, but there is yet no female. Disastrous for poor Adam, he's all alone. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Not even a dog was his best friend. So, verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took out one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, poetry again, highlight moment in the chapter, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And you even see the play on words there in English, right? Woman and man. And that brings us then to the Ephesians quote. Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The first one flesh comment in all of known history is the one right here. There is nothing like it anywhere else in all the creation account. Human marriage is extraordinary compared to everything else that is ever created. There's nothing like it. There's nothing among the animals of land, sky, and sea. There's nothing like it among the plants and planets. One flesh, first revealed, is a unique to mankind reality on the sixth day of creation. Utterly special. Eve, taken from Adam's flesh, created distinct as a woman, unlike Adam in that sense, now again joined by Adam into one flesh. Not integrating her into himself, but two distinct persons, genders, and functions becoming one. That one flesh union, known later in the scriptures as marriage, was God's last act of creation that week, creating marriage. You cannot understand marriage, and you cannot rebuild the foundation of marriage if your view on marriage is skewed, if you will not go back to the Creator's design of marriage on day six, as recorded for us in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, with that reminder of the design, go back to Ephesians 5, because that is actually our text for today. Ephesians 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's the same verse. What God has done through the Apostle Paul here to the Ephesians is taken one verse, just quoted it, threw it in there, and with that brought all of the baggage of Genesis 1 and 2 together. Wonderful baggage. Baggage that reveals to you just how amazing the design of marriage really is. And its point is very simple. If you want to understand marriage, if you want to get wife submission and husband headship right, go back to the original design. Now this, verse 31, is still part of the husband headship section that began all the way back in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife. I remember 22 to 24 was to the wife, but verse 23 was quickly some information about the husband for her. Then verse 25 to 30 talked about the actions and the test of husband headship to make sure you're doing it right, men. And here in verse 31, it's still focused on the husband. And it says, husband, you need to understand where marriage began and what the purpose of marriage was. God designed it, and its purpose is so that you will be one flesh. The husband becomes the head of his wife when he acts purposefully to leave his parents, his father and mother, in order to attach himself and his wife together as one flesh. In a Genesis 2 kind of way. The one flesh reality of marriage that ends verse 31 here consists of two prior actions. You see them, right? There's the leaving and the cleaving. The leave and the hold fast. I like the word cleave in English. It's one of those weird contronyms, words that have opposite meanings, okay? You cleave meat means you don't put them together. It means you cut them apart rather viciously. And then cleave means I can cleave the carpet to the floor with adhesive, and it's putting it tight together. So cleave from your parents, cleave to your wife. Or leave and cleave if you don't want to confuse the word cleave. Marriage is about leaving and cleaving from the closest of relationships that are not marriage, your own parents, to marriage exclusively, just those two people. Separate yourself with a clear cut from your parents and glue yourself to your one wife. That is when one flesh takes place. Believe the Creator's design, that marriage is an extraordinary and highly exclusive and honorable and special one flesh in every nuance of that word. One flesh most obviously refers to verse 29, the nourishing and cherishing of your own flesh, that you're now doing it with the one who's now joined with yours. One flesh means you nourish and cherish your wife, husbands. It also refers to the verse 27, presenting your wife to yourself in splendor without any spot or wrinkle. Why? Because she's one flesh. You want to be presented without spot or wrinkle. Make sure, husbands, you're doing that to your wife. It also, one flesh does, refer to verse 26, the washing of the water of the word that you as a man are being changed by, and that rubs off on your wife, and she is cleansed. One flesh also refers to verse 25, perhaps most notably, giving himself up for her. And yes, it also refers to sexual activity. That's perhaps the most obvious comment in Genesis 2, because the very next verse after the one flesh is, the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. But let it be clear that physical intimacy is not that where the one flesh definition begins. It is what it leads to. In Genesis 2, the one flesh reality is affirmed first as they were naked and not ashamed, but it came after the verse, didn't it? Didn't say they were naked and unashamed and therefore they became one flesh. They were one flesh and that's what resulted. Yet, on the other hand, when it comes to physical intimacy in marriage, 1 Corinthians 7 makes it very, very clear. Song of Solomon illustrates it very well, very vividly, that the one flesh of physical intimacy is an obligation. It's not just a result, it is also an obligation. It is to be frequent and regular, it is to be wholehearted and deliberate. It is to be special and at the same time ordinary. The one flesh of physical intimacy is therefore both the gauge by which you measure how well the one flesh relationship is working, because it's the result of the one flesh, and in many ways the physical intimacy in marriage is the glue that keeps the one flesh together, because it is also an obligation. And that makes this whole one flesh thing something extraordinarily beautiful. Because it includes everything that's part of marriage. And never just picks some of them and says, we're going to have these in our marriage and we're not going to have that. Everything is one flesh. Everything you do is together. There's no longer you and me or yours and mine. Everything is together. Each looking out for the other part of the one flesh. Two, becoming one flesh by God's design. That is where the definition of marriage begins. This is God's design for marriage then. One man, one woman, forsaking all others so that the two shall become one flesh. And that's a loaded term, as we just realized. You must believe God's design for marriage to make marriage great. The second conviction to rebuild the foundation of marriage is the conviction to model the Christ church relationship. And this is where we get back to that therefore that began verse 31. Or for this reason. Let's start in verse 30. We are members of his body. We as Christians are members of Christ's body. For that reason, you follow the design of marriage. And verse 32 explains this then. It says, this mystery is profound. How the for this reason links to verse 30. It's a profound mystery. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This mystery that has something to do about Christ and the church and marriage is actually all about Christ and the church. The creation design of marriage includes more than what was merely revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. Verse 31 clued us into that more. Verse 30 said that we are members of Christ's body and that is why he nourishes and cherishes us so well. Verse 31 linked to that and said, because we are part of Christ's body and we're so well taken care of, because of that, husbands, that's why you go get another person to join in one flesh, and you could nourish and cherish her then. And you can have that one kind of, that one flesh body in the same way. Now we know from Genesis that the design of marriage was for the two people involved. You two come together and you're married. But now we learn something more. Now we learn something more. We know that this is new and additional information as the scriptures are being written, because it's called the mystery. It's called the mystery, right? Verse 32. This mystery is profound. It's something you didn't know before. It's profound. Now, this is the second mystery in Ephesians. Ephesians likes mysteries. Turn to chapter 1 for the first mystery. You could call this sermon the mystery of marriage, but I think that would confuse too many people. It's not confusing. The whole point of a mystery in Scripture is that now it's not a mystery anymore. Now you know. Now it's clear. Ephesians 1 verse 8, God lavished on us the riches of His grace and all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He has set forth in Christ. Working in reverse, you get the logical order. God set the plan forth in Christ, and then He made it His will. He's going to execute it, and then He revealed it to us. What is a mystery here? It is something you didn't know, but God was fully aware of from the very beginning, and then He told you. Mysteries in Scripture aren't these things of, I wonder. Mysteries are, that's not a mystery no more. We know now. You don't call it a mystery when it's a mystery, you just don't know. But when you reveal it and it's new information, you're like, wait, is this true? You're like, well, it was a mystery before, but now it is known. This mystery is mentioned later in chapter 3 again, a few times actually in chapter 3, but just look at chapter 3, verse 3. He says, how the mystery of chapter 1, was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Again, a mystery in Scripture is something that you didn't know before, but now you do know. How do you know it? Through revelation. Who did the revelation come to? Well, the apostles and prophets of our Lord Himself. And what did they do with that revelation? They wrote it down. It is known, it is revealed, it is written so everybody can reference it. So if you think mystery in the Bible, you have to think unknown, because it's a mystery after all. But then you quickly have to say, but no longer a mystery. No longer unknown. See, a mystery in the Bible is not something that you're always going to wonder about. I just wonder, like, how on earth do you make marriage work? It's such a mystery. Don't ever say that. You know exactly how marriage works. You might not know how your marriage is working, but you can grow in that. There's plenty of instruction for you as a husband to figure that one out, or for you as a wife to make sense of your marriage, because marriage is not a mystery. Marriage is very clearly revealed. It was designed to be one man, one woman, leaving all and cleaving to one another in a one flesh relationship. Marriage was also designed to be a picture of what Christians are in Christ. Now that opens a whole textbook on a different topic that adds knowledge to your understanding of marriage. It's where you read the marriage book and it has a little footnote at the bottom. And you go look at that footnote source and you realize it's just this whole big, amazing book that you can now add to your understanding of marriage. Here's an interesting implication. To make marriage great, you must first make church great. Think about that. To make marriage great, you must first make church great. Christ is great. We need to make sure, as the church, we are faithful to Him. Your practice of marriage is part of your testimony as a Christian. What your marriage says about you is also what it says about Christ and His church. Now that makes it serious, doesn't it? Wives, your submission to your husband is a testimony to the rest of us of how we should submit to and follow Christ. Husbands, your love for your wives is a testimony to the rest of us of how Christ loves us. So are we, wives, husbands, are we giving good testimony? Are our marriages accurately revealing how faithful Christians follow Christ and accurately revealing how Christ loves His church? If you want to be good at being married, then be good at being churched. I don't mean be church as though I can fill out on a form what my church affiliation is. I mean being part of the body of Christ. I mean being a Christian who submits to God because you received His love. This, by the way, is true for unbelievers too. You might say, well, how is an unbeliever ever going to have a good marriage? He's not. He might have a good marriage on your terms, but he's never going to have a great marriage. And he might think it's great, but it's again just according to his terms. It's not according to the design. You will never be great at marriage if you are not great at being a Christian. Vice versa is also true. Those who are great at being part of Christ's body, the church, are also typically very great at marriage. Those two go so closely hand in hand that as we were working through Ephesians 5, you didn't even know half the time if it's talking about Christ and the church or husband and his wife. That's how closely related these two topics are. I've entitled the sermon, Make Marriage Great Again, to redeem that phrase from something as low as politics. But it is actually just a restatement of a verse in the Bible. Shalakartli actually read it for us earlier. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, we're just going to look at one verse. But I hope you felt a little bit when it was read earlier this morning that this chapter talks about a lot of things that are all friends with each other. All these topics are closely related except one verse. There was one verse that just came out of nowhere. Well, that's the verse I want you to look at now. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. That's biblical for make marriage great again. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And then we get back to nice terms. Nice things. Nice things that Christians do amongst each other. This is a great verse. Great verse. But its context, this verse in marriage, its context has nothing to do about marriage. It's the odd one out. Look at the context. Verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Love one another. Verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Love Christians whom you've never even met before. Just love them because they're in Christ. Verse 3. Remember those who are in prison. Love suffering Christians as though you are united with them. You're united with strangers because you're in Christ. You're united with Christians in prison because you are in Christ with them. Then verse 5 says, don't love money, don't be anxious. Why? I will never leave nor forsake you, verse 5 ends. That sounds a bit like marriage vows, doesn't it? Because Christ will never leave us, because we love one another, because we as Christians are one body, therefore, verse 4, make marriage great. You see how it's an odd topic, and yet it is put in there, very similar to Ephesians 5, that therefore. You see, the best way to introduce the topic of marriage is not to talk about singleness and relationships and love. The best way to introduce the topic of marriage is to talk about Christ and His church. Christ and all His Christians. Back to Ephesians 5 then. If you want to rebuild a wrong view of marriage and make it right again in your own heart, and if you want to rebuild a wrong view of marriage in those around you, in society and in politics and in law, then get the church right first. That's why our hope for marriage being honored in our country does not depend on our lawyers, our politicians. They have no clue. They have no hope of ever getting it right. They might get it less wrong than what they're currently getting it. But only you and me, only us who know Christ, only us who are part of His church and have experienced His love and have understood what it means to submit to Him, only we can ever make marriage great. And so make marriage great. You are the only clue the world's ever going to have of how wonderful it can be. Model this Christ church relationship of love and submission in your marriage, and people will get the right view of marriage from you. Model this Christ church relationship as a conviction for rebuilding marriage in our world. Model the Christ church relationship. That was the second conviction that we need to rebuild marriage, our own marriages, and just the view of marriage in general. The third conviction to rebuild the foundation of marriage is the conviction to clarify the roles. It kind of makes this a perfect little trifecta of convictions. Believe the Creator's design, model the Christ church relationship of love and submission, and then very practically, go clarify the roles. Do these three things, you'll fix marriage. Clarify the roles. We know something like this is coming because in Genesis 1 and 2, it was a male and a female, very distinct, very different, yet both in the image of God, both human, being put together as one flesh. Not one replacing the other, both joining and becoming together one. From the lofty theology of Christ and the church, therefore, verse 32, and from the profundity of creation's design in Genesis 1 and 2, and verse 31, we now get down to the most basic instruction. This is just a simple little bit, okay? It's not rocket science, it's not difficult, it doesn't have complex therefores or anything. It's as simple and clear as you'll ever get. Don't you love that about the scripture? Can blow your mind with some things, and then it just brings you back and says, well, actually, it's just this. Clear, simple. Verse 33, Ephesians 5:33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen, you may go. If your heart was stirred by the lofty realities of being one new man in Christ, then go and do this. You don't get to love the glories of Christ and His church and be amazed at the design of marriage if you will not obey the most basic commandments that come with that. Look at verse 33. It's all in the singular. Okay, it's pointing fingers now. I knew a pastor, a preacher, would stare at you. He wouldn't point fingers, but he'd stare at you for a good 20 seconds, and then he'd look at the next person. Well, this is that moment in the sermon. Let each one of you, husbands and wives, each one of you. It's all singular. Each one of you husbands, the wife to her husband. Husbands, go, love your wife. Your wife as yourself. Stop all your selfishness. Stop the grumpies, whatever you call them. Stop the harsh words. Nourish her. Cherish her. Let the word cleanse you so it can trickle down and cleanse her too. Make her shine. Verse 33a, the first half year, is your one commandment summary of everything that verses 25 to 32 just told us. It's your one commandment summary. Each of you wives, the second half of verse 33 is your one commandment summary of, well, those three verses that started this all, verse 22, 23, and 24. Wife, go respect your husband. See to it. Kind of nice terminology there. Wives, see to it. Go respect your husband. Now, respect or fear is a more accurate translation here. Is different to submit, isn't it? You expect the summary of husbands, the one commandment summary, to be love, because we saw it three times already, or twice already. This is the third time. But when you look at wife, you expect the one commandment summary to be, well, the one commandment summary that we already saw, submit to your husbands. But God changes it to the word fear, or respect, as it's sometimes translated. Respect or fear is the best attitude of submission. It helps us understand the submission even more positively than it was already revealed to us in verse 22 to 24. It is the best attitude for submission. You see, wifely submission is not the same, ladies, as all the other submissions you have in life. It's not a salute the uniform military kind of submission, not at all. It's not a do your job employment submission that you are all too familiar with. It's not that either. It's not a don't break the law citizen submission that you live under. This submission is a favorable disposition kind of submission. Oh, you can submit to the military colonel, you can submit to your boss, you can submit to the police officer, and still have a very unfavorable disposition, can't you? This submission is utterly unique. It's part of a one flesh relationship of husband headship. Not husband leadership, remember, husband headship. And so this submission is a see to it that you do it respectfully submission. Have a favorable disposition to your head. It is listening to his words and discerning the value in them before you mark the spots for criticism. It is accepting his love in terms of the relationship you have with him before you realize how it affects all your little projects and expectations. It is very much like a wife's submission to her Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the wording in verse 21 of the previous section. It says, all of you Christians, men and women, everybody, submitting to one another. So that was just a general broad submission. Out of reverence or fear or respect for Christ. It's exactly the same phrase. The way a wife submits to her husband is an extraordinary kind of submission because it is of the same nature as her submission to her Lord Jesus Christ, who loves her with a perfect love. To fix your view of marriage and to fix everyone's view of marriage, you must clarify the roles. Scripture is stunningly clear on men and women distinctions in general and just how well they go together. Scripture is extraordinarily clear on how they come together in a one flesh kind of relationship. So clarify those rules. There's nothing ambiguous about them in Scripture at all. Such clarity is necessary in theory. So speak clearly the truth about the roles in marriage. But such clarity, as the emphasis is here, must also be very effective in practice. Let your actions be crystal clear regarding your own role in your one flesh relationship. I've done a significant and varied lot of marriage counseling over the past 20 years or so, 15 years. And there's an observation I want to share on this note. As a default, unfortunately, as a default, most spouses still want to clarify the other spouse's role more than they want to clarify their own role. I have once had a husband come into my office and say, "My marriage is not doing great, how can I love better?" Normally it is the wife that comes in and says, "My marriage isn't great, how can my husband love better?" And the husband comes in and says, "My marriage is not great, my wife, da 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 da." Verse 33 does not say, "Husbands, make sure your wife respects you. See to it that she respects you." That's not what it says. It says, "Husbands, you make sure that each of you love his wife as himself." You, husband, should be more likely to go to another husband in a church and say, "Are you loving your wife?" than you should go to your wife and say, "Are you respecting me?" Each of you husbands, make sure you're loving your wife. And then wives, make sure you focus on the respect in your marriage. I still remember, I think it was in our premarital, we were just married probably, pastor told me, "If you ever come to me and say, 'Hey, there's no love left in our marriage, what do I do?' then no, I'm going to point the finger at you." Well, that's a great comment, isn't it? Same for wives. If you ever say, "You know, there's just no respect left in our marriage," well, that finger points to you. If you need help in your marriage, husbands, ask yourself and ask your pastor and ask your counselor and ask your good Christian friend how you can love your wife better no matter what she does. And wives, if you want to improve your marriage, ask yourself and ask your counselor and your friends who are more godly than you, ask them, "How can I more respectfully submit to my husband better no matter what he does?" You clarify the roles of marriage when you clarify your role in your marriage. Or when your friend comes and asks for advice, and then you clarify their role in their marriage, not their spouse's role in their marriage. We Christians have a great opportunity to rebuild the world's view of marriage. We're the only ones with that opportunity. But we need ourselves to hold firm to these three convictions. The design of marriage, the model of marriage, and the roles of marriage are the core issues about marriage that our own sin and our world is intent on destroying. So back to that second question that I asked in the beginning. Why are your marriage heroes? What is it about their marriage that makes them such great models of marriage? Is it simply because they do the things that you would like and they have the kind of relationship that you wish you could have had? Or maybe you just look at them generally and say, "I just want to be like that one day." Or is it because those marriages evidence clear faith in the Creator's design of marriage? And those marriages model the Christ Church relationship in their husband-wife love and submission. And those marriages have a husband whose behavior clarifies the role of husband, headship, love. And the wife is a wife whose behavior clarifies the role of respectful submission. You know what those couples say, right? When you go and say, "Man, your marriage is just so amazing. I one day hope to be big like you." You know what they say. They're like, "You know, it's kind of ordinary. I'm not sure why you see our marriage as the great model. It's hard work and we work hard at it. we just do what God says." Let us not reduce marriage to anything less than these three convictions. Good marriages are marriages who follow these three convictions. That's all. It's profound, but it's rather ordinary too. We Christians must be the marriage heroes that the world looks to. Let us make marriage great. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, marriage is indeed wonderful as we look at it here. And by nature of being in your word, we know this is not mere theory for a few weeks of sermons that ended in today. We know this is practice. This is reality. This is actually how it works. So Father, forgive us for any wrong views of marriage. And even in our right views of marriage that fell short in some way, perhaps, of these three convictions, Father, forgive us. And thank you for teaching us. Thank you that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness in our marriages, our view of marriage, our involvement in other people's marriages, perhaps for good or for bad. Thank you that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you, by your good grace, help us, as we already saw in Ephesians, to put off sin and to put on righteousness, because it is how we learned Christ. Oh Lord, thank you for your great, great love for us, no matter what we do. And Father, thank you that such love compels in us such a favorable disposition to you, to follow you in all that you command. May we exalt in Jesus Christ as those who are his church, and through that also make marriage great. For Jesus' sake, amen.